Well, I'm quite certain I have, in fact, used this sermon title before, How Should We Behave, but not from this text, proving once again that the Bible will frequently give us several different windows into things that are important for us to know, and also a reminder that the Bible tells us particular things that we should do. And I'm not breaking any new ground here. I mean, everybody knows that. Just a number of people will tell you that what the Bible tells you to do is foolish, and you shouldn't bother with it because it's old and doesn't know anything about today. I would dispute that, as I'm sure you're aware. And as I was looking at the sermon title, and I'm sure I went through the same process last time, how should we behave almost sounds... I mean, we tell children to behave. You know, we very seldom, in any serious way, tell our coworkers to behave or our spouse to behave or anything else. And so I was wondering, do I want to actually go with that language? And then I thought, yes, I do. Because in many ways, we do need to be told how to behave from the perspective that we share when we tell our children how to behave. And I also have perhaps a small disclaimer saying that I'm not, once again, as I frequently mention, I'm not here thinking that, this particular person or these particular people need this particular word. But what it came to me when I was looking at the texts and trying to decide what direction I felt the Spirit was leading me in was the reminder that the Bible tells us what to do for our own best good and our own, and in our own best interest. And we're looking at Ephesians, of course, because it's a list, once again, where Paul is talking about things that we should do that characterize the Christian person. And, of course, we could spend a very long time on this passage. We could go into great depth on each of his admonitions. But there's just a couple of things that I'd like us to think about again. And even if they don't, in particular, connect with us as something that we're struggling with or something that we're revisiting for that way, I think there's still value, as I've said before, in going back to what we already know, looking at it again and seeing if there's perhaps a brand new nuance that we haven't considered before. And of the groups or the things that Paul tells us, there's a couple that are very similar in that they're both sides. The Bible frequently just tells us to do things. Ten Commandments, for example. Don't murder people. You know, it's just that's the way it is. But here, Paul, in a couple of times at least, says, don't do this, but do that. And it begins with, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. And it's one of these things that reminds me that one of the most difficult things in the world is to quit a habit. We all know it, whether it's an obvious sinful habit, whether it's just a habit that you fell into, whether it's an addiction like smoking or something else, whether it's something as trivial as a speech habit. I can't remember, there's an actual name for it. It's practiced primarily by, believe it or not, female actors of a particular sort and adolescent girls, where every statement becomes a question. Everything they say goes up the end. Well, that's just a speech habit. But it's hard to change habits, particularly if you don't replace them with something else. For people who are trying to, for example, quit smoking, often the things that we recommend is look at what makes you want to smoke. And way back when I quit smoking, one of the worst times was when I was on the phone. Because, of course, back then everybody in the office smoked, and if you didn't come home smelling like a smoked herring, you know, you'd obviously been fired or something like that. It seemed like smoking was everywhere. But on the phone, that's just what you did. Like you could just about, it was almost... You'd waited for the pause in the conversation with the other person while they lit up. And so when it was time to quit, you need to do something else. You need to replace bad behaviors, whenever possible, with good ones. And so what I started doing was I started keeping notes about phone calls. Not because I needed to necessarily, but because it gave me something to do with my hands. And in the same way, Paul's admonitions to us say it's not just that you stop doing this, but you do this other thing as well. He said it's not enough that you just stop lying, although you need to do that. You need to speak truthfully to your neighbor. And you need to do it because we're all members of one body. Now, Paul, in this particular letter, is speaking primarily to our interactions with other people in the faith. But obviously, it goes beyond that, that we're not permitted to just lie to people because they don't happen to go to church with us. But it's the both and of saying we need to quit this thing and replace it with this other. Because of two things. First of all, make it easier to quit. For example, if you're writing something with one hand and holding a phone with the other, you can't light a cigarette. If you remind yourself every time before you start talking that unless you actually have a question, you should be speaking in a forthright way that enhances your credibility for speaking, which is one of the ways they suggest you think about this if you have the every statement being a question problem. And you're replacing it with something else. And you're replacing it with something of value. We see Paul saying, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, verse 29, which of course is something that we need to stop doing, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs so that you may benefit those who listen. So it's not just a matter of ceasing unwholesome talk, which could be anything, all the way from grossly inappropriate language to simply making perfectly appropriate or acceptable jokes at an inappropriate time. I'm sure you've met people like that who they just can't let the opportunity to make a pun out of what you just said. It doesn't matter what you're talking about, whether you're talking about a sporting event, whether you're talking about weeding your garden, or you're talking about a catastrophic loss in your own life, these people will still make a joke out of it somehow. That doesn't build anybody up. You could even put that into the category of unwholesome talk. So rather than just taking something out, Paul says, put something in its place that's better. And so it's not just a matter of, okay, I could make this joke, but I shouldn't make that joke because somebody might think it's unwholesome, so I'll just be silent like a stone. No, that's not as helpful. It's better than giving in to the temptation, but it's not as good as saying something that builds people up. So one of the things that we see when we're looking at Paul helping us to behave is that it's not just a matter of excising these bad behaviors, period. It's also putting in good ones. At least in particular in these two opportunities that he mentions about stopping lying and about watching how we talk. And it's not just for other people that he's talking about these sorts of things. One of the ones, and this isn't exactly the same as the first two we've looked at. In verse 26, he says, in your anger, do not sin. And we all know that. Well, we know that we're not supposed to sin, whether we think anger is part of sin or not. I mean, so it's just a reminder there. And then he says, why? Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. And I was noticing in the NIV study Bible, it reminds us that not all sin comes from the devil. We've got enough of our own fallen nature that we can usually create enough within ourselves. And then when we do, what it does is it creates a foothold for a new kind of temptation. So Paul is telling us that it's not just enough, or he's not only telling us that we don't just put off things unless we put something else in. He says there are other reasons sort of for ourselves. And this one is one I wasn't so sure I want to talk about because I'm not entirely sure the easiest way to do it, how to be angry and not sin. And for anybody who's had a problem with anger, I think they look at this as a statement that's basically incomprehensible. How can you be angry and not sin? Because when you're angry, eventually you punch something. Or eventually you throw things around. Or eventually you say things that you regret later. Well, it is possible to be angry and not sin. But there's two things that are involved with that. And first, that we're angry at things that it's okay to be angry about. And we're talking about anger here. We're not talking about being momentarily annoyed that Canada got disqualified because somebody stepped on a line in a race. That's momentary irritation, at least for most of us. I mean, that's momentary irritation, that we feel sad, we might feel a lot of things, and maybe we describe it as saying, oh, I was really angry. But it's not quite the same as the anger that many people have when they're cut off in traffic and you can see the veins stick out on their forehead. You know, that's the thing we're talking about with anger. And if our anger is directed not so much at a trivial thing like being cut off in traffic, but against injustice, then yes, we can be angry and not sin. Jesus was angry. He was angry at injustice. He was angry at people misusing the open areas in the temple. Jesus got angry at things that it's okay to be angry with, and so can we. We're allowed to be angry at homelessness. Not at the homeless, not even necessarily at the people who have moved themselves into such a position that they are no longer, or at least no longer feel they're able to help someone who's homeless. No, but at the idea that in a society like ours, there are some people who simply can't put a roof over their head. It's okay to be angry at that, because we can be angry with it and not sin if we use the anger as a catalyst to do something about it. That we're angry in a way that says, this is wrong because it's treating people almost like things. Being angry without sinning is hard. And what some people will try and do is say that anger is simply wrong all the time. And so they just never get angry. At least they try never to get angry. But there are some things that should make us angry. There are things that happen that we shouldn't be aware of and just say, well, that's just something that happened. Child abuse should make us angry. The unnecessary poverty that we see should make us angry. So it should make us angry, not in a way that makes us think we should just go and, oh, I don't know, abuse the abuser twice as much to show them what they... No, that's not the answer. That's sin. But working to create a world, a community, where people who are tempted to give in to abuse have resources so they don't, and so they become better. If anger moves us in that direction, then that's righteous anger. That's appropriate anger that never results in sin. Not easy, because we tend to get angry at things that aren't that terribly important. But it's something that we can do. Towards the end, we get a list of things that we need to get rid of. And then followed by a list of things we need to do. And while it's not structured in such a way that it's a do this and replace it with that, I still see that when I read the last couple of verses of chapter 4. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander along with every form of malice. And then be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. And once again, these are things that nobody's going to argue with. I've never heard anyone, anywhere, in any spiritual background or self-identified as having no spiritual background at all, who says that brawling is a good idea, that slander is okay, that rage and anger are a good thing, that everybody knows that we'd be better off if we didn't have bitterness in our lives, that if we didn't have rage in our lives. Everybody thinks that being kind and compassionate, forgiving, these are good things to do. And Paul certainly doesn't go into detail here, but what Paul is telling us is to authentically grapple with these things in our lives and deal with them, not pretend they're not there, because denial is not getting rid of bitterness. If I act like a bitter person and tell you I'm not, I haven't done anything worthwhile. I'm just pretending. Or perhaps I've fooled myself into thinking I'm not. We need to actually get rid of these things so that we can authentically be kind and compassionate. So that we can forgive each other. And why? Just as in Christ, God forgave you. It's a list of things of how we should behave. But why? Yes, we think they're all good things. And it's at the beginning of chapter 5 that we really see why. Because we want to be imitators of God. One of the best ways to change your behaviors, one of the best ways to change things you don't like about yourself, is to see how other people have dealt with them and to imitate them. We're not talking about sort of a slavish imitation where you start talking like them and dressing like them and all the rest, but that's a kind of hero worship. There's anything wrong with it, I suppose, but that's not what Paul's getting at. We want to do these things because we want to imitate God, because we want to be as dearly loved children. One of the things that drives teenagers crazy is when people say, oh, you're just like your parents. You talk just like him, or you do this thing just like her. Drives them crazy. When you get older, you see it more as a sign of how much of an impact your parents have had upon you. One of the reasons why we want to behave is because we want to be like our Heavenly Father. We want to act in ways that are an imitation of Him, in the same way that there are things about my late father that I really wish I was more like. And I try to be more like. I mean, it's not exactly the same because Dad, for all of his wonderful gifts and such, was still a fully human being and not divine at all. And he had some things that he's unfortunately passed down to me that I wish I didn't have. But for the most part, when people say, you know, you remind me of Garth, I'm really pleased. And when somebody looks at me and says, wow, I can just see God in you. It doesn't happen very often. When it does, I'm proud of that. We behave this way because we want to be like God. We behave because we want to imitate Him the same way Jesus did. We want to look like Him. We want to act like Him. We want to have people talk about us in the same way that we want them to talk about us relating to our parents. You know, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Can be a really good thing. So we behave these ways, not just because they're good, because I think everybody agrees that what Paul talks about is good, but because we want to imitate God. We want everything we do and say, we want the way we behave to reflect the reality of God within us. That relationship that we have with Him through Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, changes what we do. And when people look at us in some small way, they can see God. Amen.